Okay, let's turn back to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we're talking about the relationship between strong believers and weak believers. Again, it's in the last doctrinal section of Romans that deals with God's will for the believer, or the could call it the commands portion of Romans. We've looked at doctrines, and now we're going to look at the, or have been looking at the commands that flow out from all of those doctrines that we've learned. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14, dealing with the relationship of the strong believer to the weak believer. And we noted at that time, and this is important to our understanding of this text, we noted at that time that the will of God for believers breaks down into three areas of conduct. First, we have activities or conduct that is specifically forbidden by the Word of God for believers in the church age. Now remember, we're talking about the church age here. So we have commands in the New Testament that tell us not to do certain things. Murder is the example I used last hour. There's no need to pray whether it's God's will for you to murder somebody. That's not an option. It's forbidden in the New Testament. So we have that area of the Christian life where we have activities that are specifically forbidden by God's Word. On the other hand, we have activities that are specifically commanded by God's Word for believers in the church age. That we noticed in chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8, for example, says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Believers are specifically commanded to love one another. Husbands, love your wives. That's not an option. It's not something you have to pray to God to find out, "God, is it your will for me to love my wife?" No, you don't have to pray. It's a command. So we have those two areas, and they're very clear-cut and easy to determine. But then we have another area of conduct, and that's activities where no specific commands are given in God's Word. So we have areas that aren't covered, like going to movies. What is God's Word, the New Testament in particular, since we're in the church age, what does it say about going to movies? Does it say we can or we can't? You know what? It doesn't say. So we have to make a determination as to what our conduct is to be in those kind of situations. That's the subject of Romans 14, and it's important we keep that in mind. This is dealing with areas that aren't specifically commanded or forbidden by God's Word. It's the areas we call grace areas or liberty areas. Believers have a great deal of liberty, and that's going to be the subject of this chapter. How do I exercise that liberty? Do I always do it? Do I never do it? Do I sometimes do and sometimes don't exercise liberties? And how do I know what I'm supposed to do? That'll be the subject that we're talking about, and that's the subject we started last hour. We noted in 14:1, there's a command stated. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." It's a command. We're to accept the weaker brothers or weaker believers. And we noted last hour, we went through the grammar of this verse and noted that the one who is weak in faith, it's weak in the faith in the original, talking about that body of Christian doctrine. So it's talking about believers that are perhaps new believers or perhaps believers who haven't been taught a lot. And they're the ones who are considered weak in the faith. They don't have a lot of doctrine to fall back on. What's our attitude to be about to these people? Because they might have some hang-ups. This person who doesn't have a whole lot of teaching, and in the context, he doesn't eat meat because it bothers his conscience if he eats meat. What should our attitude be to that? Well, we're not to argue over things that are non-issues. And that's the negative part of that command in 14:1, where it says, "But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So we're not to accept a weak believer so we can get him into shape, so to speak. That's not the deal. We're to accept the weak believer, hang-ups and all. And that's to be our attitude. Now, Paul goes on to explain this command in verse 2 through 6. What was the problem down in Rome? Verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So apparently they had problems with eating meat. Now, we looked at the history behind this last hour, where in the time this was written, if you went down to the meat market in Rome, probably most of the meat there at the market would have somehow been connected to a pagan deity, because that's what they did. They made animal sacrifices. They ate part of the sacrifice as part of the service. Then they had the rest of the animal left. They didn't have refrigerators, so they took it down to the meat market and sold it. So a weak believer goes down to the meat market and he sees all of this meat connected to pagan deities. He didn't know whether this piece wasn't, what to do. So he says, well, I'm not going to eat meat anymore then. Because it just bothers my conscience that I might be eating something, to the Jewish believer who would say, I might be eating something that's unclean. And that would be terrible to a Jewish person. He grew up all of those years having clean and unclean things. And if he would become a believer, the next day all of that stuff just doesn't go away. His conscience doesn't just make a 180 degree turn and he says, oh, okay, I'm going down to the meat market and get me some bacon. You know, that's not the way it works. They still have problems with that. They bring baggage. We bring baggage, I should say, because the same thing could apply to a Gentile Christian. If he became a new believer and all of his life he was eating meat that was consecrated to his deity, that still was with him, and that would bother his conscience. He'd say, I'm a believer now. I shouldn't be doing this. So he doesn't eat meat because he doesn't know which one goes with which deity down at the meat market. So it's a problem of conscience. They're not legalists. They're not saying, I don't eat meat because I want to win favor with God. That's not the idea. The idea is, it just bothers me to eat meat. And that's what we're talking about here. And we noticed that in verse 3, there's a danger both to the strong believer and to the weak believer in this situation. The danger to the strong believer is that he might regard the weak believer with contempt. Verse 3 says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. On the other hand, there's a danger to the weak believer. It says, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So the weak believer could cross that line to where he was saying, well, I'm really concerned about my conduct and this bothers me. I'm not going to do it. And he crosses that line and says, I'm really concerned about this conduct and I don't think you should do it. So the weak believer has the same problem as the strong believer, and that is spiritual pride. We can become proud over exercising our liberties. We can become proud over not exercising our liberties. It cuts both ways. So there's a danger to strong and weak believers alike. So if you fall into one of those two categories, and I assume everyone here is a strong believer, but either way, if you fall into one of those two categories, then this chapter is very applicable. It's applicable to all of us. He gives a rebuke to the weak believers in verse 4 when he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? In other words, Romans chapter 14, subtitle, mind your own business. And that's what the theme of this chapter is going to be. In areas that aren't specifically commanded or prohibited by God's word, mind your own business. Do what you think is best for your Christian growth and best for glorifying God. That's verse 5. Gives us the criteria. How do we decide? Verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So you make up your own mind in these areas. That is, areas that aren't commanded or forbidden by God's Word. What do you think you can do to best glorify God in this situation? That's to be our criteria. Now, that's where we left off last hour. Now we'll look at verse 7 through 12, and we'll have an expansion of this command. Let's read the verses, starting at Romans 14 and verse 7. It says, "For what? Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, you noticed as we read this that Paul is giving some reasons for this command. Why should we mind our own business concerning these areas of grace, these areas that aren't specifically commanded or forbidden by God's Word? Why don't I lend my vast spirituality to some poor, weaker believer and tell him what he ought to do? Why shouldn't I do that? That's what Paul's going to address here. He's going to say, I'm going to give you two reasons to mind your own business. And the first one is in verse 6, and that is that the motive for Christian service is the issue with God. Not so much what you do, but the motive behind it. Look at verse 6. It says, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God." And verse 7 says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself." In other words, how can we know another person's motives? See, we're living and dying for Christ. Another person is living and dying for Christ. How do you know that what he's doing isn't out of that motive? And to God, motive is the issue. So you can't know his motives. Therefore, why are you worrying about his Christian life? You can't know his motives. If it isn't commanded or forbidden by God's Word, well, mind your own business. Worry about your motives. You know, when it comes to the area of motives, I have to admit, sometimes I have trouble knowing what my own motives are. I'll sit down and think, you know, I hope and pray that my motives are to glorify God, but I don't always know. So if that's the case, how on earth can I know what your motives are? It's impossible. Therefore, I better mind my own business and stick to my own program. What Paul is saying here, and it goes on to verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." What he means here is that no believer is his own end in life. We don't live and die for ourselves. We live and die for the Lord. We're to live for Christ, we're to die for Christ. This is kind of an expansion of what he was saying in verse 6, that motive is the issue. The motive is for Christ. The will and interest of the Lord is to be the dominant feature in the Christian's life. That's what's to determine our activities, not the will and interest of each other. So, you know, you don't have to pattern your Christian life to please me, because you don't live for me. You live for the Lord. And the same goes the other way. I don't pattern my Christian life to please you, because I live for the Lord. And you can't know my motives, and I can't know your motives. Therefore, mind your own business. Notice how strong this principle is that it even applies to the believer's death. says, for if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Notice here, the believer doesn't have the opportunity to choose how he's going to die or when he's going to die. This is a good verse to show someone who's contemplating suicide. That's not your choice. It's God's choice. You live for the Lord, you die for the Lord. And God is, or can be, God can be equally glorified in our life and in our death. So living and dying for the Lord is that's my personal thing. Again, we're talking about areas that aren't commanded or forbidden by God's Word. I can't say, well, I live for the Lord, therefore, I'm going to murder somebody because I think that would best glorify God. That's not an option, because God has told us that murder is not to be done. So in these grace areas of living and dying for the Lord is my judgment. It's a matter of my judgment and a matter of your judgment based on your strength in the faith, the Christian body of Christian doctrine. How much do you know about doctrine? And knowing isn't always enough. We'll see that in a moment, that just knowing a doctrine isn't always enough. Now, it's interesting to note in verse 9 that living and dying for the Lord satisfies one of the purposes that Christ died for. Look at verse 9. It says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. Now, verse 10, we have another rebuke. And this time in verse 10, last hour we looked at the rebuke in verse 4. And we noted that the rebuke in verse 4 was directed at the weaker brother. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And we noted in verse 3 that the one who judges was the weak believer, not the strong believer. But in verse 10, it says, why do you judge your brother? That includes the weak believer, but it goes on to say, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? That was the strong believer, remember? So this rebuke is directed at both the strong and the weak. So apparently they both had problems down in Rome. They were both, the weak ones were judging the strong ones, saying, I don't eat meat. That makes me more spiritual than you. You're a second-class Christian because you eat meat. And the strong ones were saying, I'm a Christian, I know doctrine, meat doesn't mean a darn thing. Doesn't matter if it's sacrificed to an idol or it doesn't, it's just meat. And I can eat that, you're a second-class Christian because you don't understand that doctrine. So they were having problems both ways down in Rome. Paul says, don't do that, accept one another. We have another reason here. First reason, remember, God is interested in motives, and we can't determine motives. So mind your own motives, or mind your own business. The second reason, we must all stand at the judgment seat of God. It says in verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, you'll notice on the overhead that I didn't put judgment seat. I put an obscure Greek word, bema. Bema is the word that's translated judgment seat. We must all stand at the bema seat. Now, if you were here for the prophecy classes, you know exactly what the bema seat is, because we did a whole class on exactly what that was. We'll get to it in a moment, but first notice this argument that Paul is using in verse 10. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That cuts two different arguments. First of all, the argument is, if I judge you, and we have to stand before God's judgment seat, what does that mean? I'm doing God's job. I must think I'm pretty special if I can do God's job for Him, because He's the one that's going to judge. That's one argument. The other one is, we must all give an account for ourselves at the judgment seat, not for somebody else. So when I stand before the Bema seat, I won't be able to say, well, you know, I really helped out Bert. He was a weak brother, and you know, I showed him. Sorry, Bert. I have to pick somebody. But, you know, that's not going to be the issue at the Bema seat. The issue is going to be, what did I do? Not what did I tell Bert to do. So, notice there will be no exceptions. Verse 12 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself. Now, if you were here for 2 Corinthians, remember we looked at this over there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 talks about this same event that's called the judgment seat. In 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, again, it's telling us there will be no exceptions. And this is written to believers. Look back at verse 5. It's talking definitely to believers. Verse 5 says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. He's not talking about unbelievers there. He's talking about believers. And then down at verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, we all are going to appear there. Well, what's the judgment seat of Christ? Again, if you're interested in knowing more about that, we have a whole class devoted to that specific thing. Basically, the word translated judgment is the Greek word bema. Bema. And a bema was where people received rewards. It was the raised platform where someone who won at the games would come over and get his laurel crown. You know, the judge would stand up. It's a little different now. In our Olympic Games, the competitor stands up on the platform and gets his gold medal. But back then, the judge would stand on the platform and the winner would come down in front and he would give him the prize. So the idea of a bema is not one so much of judgment as of rewards. And that's what Paul is talking about. I think reward seat would be a better translation of bema than judgment seat. So both in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14, it's talking about rewards. He's saying, you know, you're going to have to answer to your conduct in this life in terms of rewards. You won't be punished. There's no concept of punishment for the believer. But there is a concept of getting rewards or not getting rewards. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you know what? We're all going to have to stand before God's reward seat, and we're going to have to account for what we did, not for what somebody else did. And that's his argument back in Romans 14. So you better be watching out what you do, not what everybody else does. Again, mind your own business. So that refers to rewards, not salvation. It's not saying that you can lose your salvation if you're not careful. That's not the idea at all. You can lose rewards, but you can't lose salvation. Now we get into the principles. How do I know? How can I know whether I'm to exercise my liberty or withhold my liberty? Because both options are valid under certain circumstances. How do I know? Well, that'll be the subject of 14:13 down through 15:3. We're going to be looking at some general principles. Paul isn't going to say, in this specific situation, you do this specific thing. He's going to give us some principles. He's going to say, these principles have a priority, and there are certain principles that override the principle of Christian liberty. So we'll look at 13 through 18. Let's read those verses now. Starting at verse 13. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. Okay, we'll be looking at the principle of love, and the principle is stated in verse 13. And verse 13 is the conclusion of verse 1 through 12. Now, verse 1 through 12 has been an exhortation not to judge one another, to mind your own business. Exhorted to for the weak believers not to judge, for the strong believers not to hold with contempt the weak believers. Now, verse 13 then says, therefore, in light of all this, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So it's an exhortation. After all of this, he says, so then, don't judge one another. You know, you can't judge their motives anyway, and we all have to give an account of our own life at the Bema Seat, so don't judge one another over these things that aren't mentioned in God's Word. They're not commanded or forbidden by God's Word. It's verse 13 is slightly softer than a command. It says, let us not judge one another anymore. Grammatically, the verb judge in that verse is in the subjunctive mood. What we call this in the Greek is a hortatory subjunctive. I know that doesn't mean a lot to a lot of you. What a hortatory subjunctive is just a way of issuing a command that includes the speaker himself. You know, the imperative mood in Greek, you don't see the imperative mood in the first person because you don't command yourself. You don't say, self, do this. Just doesn't make sense. So if you want to include yourself in the command, what they would do is they'd use a hortatory subjunctive or a verb in the subjunctive mood. And that's what he's doing here. And that's why it's translated very well. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another. So he's including himself in the command. And it's a little bit softer than the imperative mood. But it is nonetheless an exhortation or a command. And Paul has just finished giving all these reasons why we shouldn't judge one another. Now he says, therefore, don't judge one another. Let us not judge one another. He's including himself. It's very easy to fall into that bad habit of judging other people's Christian lives and kind of forgetting about our own. Now, verse 13 has a wordplay in Greek that we miss in English. In English, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Actually, a literal translation would be, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this. He uses the same word. It's kind of a wordplay. So the exhortation then is to not judge one another. And the exhortation, again, is to the strong and the weak both, because they both had trouble. And we noted that in verse 3. Remember, in verse 3, it says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So they both had trouble. This command goes to both of them. Don't judge each other. Judge this. And he says, judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So that's the principle here. Don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, this principle applies to the strong believer, I take it, because the strong believer, if you're having trouble with a weaker brother, because he doesn't understand Christian liberty yet, the answer to your problem is not the weaker brother. The answer to your problem is yourself. Look at yourself and accept the weaker brother. That's a command. We're to do that. In other words, what Paul is saying here is your exercise of liberty as a strong Christian affects other people. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. If you exercise your liberty, in their case, to eat meat, it doesn't exist in a vacuum, and it may have an adverse effect on a weaker believer. Just for an example, suppose you lived down in Rome. You knew a guy who was a brand new believer. Say he was he couldn't bring himself to eat meat. Say he was a Jewish guy, and he was a brand new believer, and you said, wow, this is a new believer, I'll invite him over for supper, and I'll have pork chops. Is that something you should probably do? Well, no. That's going to bother him. Why on earth would you do that? And this is a matter of common courtesy. You want to serve a steak or a potato to somebody, or pasta, to somebody who doesn't eat meat and is bothered by not eating meat in his conscience. It seems that Paul, he kind of knows here that, you know, common sense is often lacking in Christians. Christians tend to just overlook common sense and just, well, you know, I have this liberty, and by gosh, I don't care what it does to anybody else, I'm going to exercise that liberty. Paul's going to say there are things that override the principle of liberty. Now, I have to stop here. Does this mean I can't do anything that'll offend a legalist? Well, if you take that attitude, you might as well give it up and just stay in your room forever, because you're always going to offend some legalist or another. Remember, the issue here is not legalism. The issue here is conscience. And there's a big difference. The issue is conscience. And you're being just being thoughtful of another believer because he has a weak conscience. So the basic truth here is that knowledge is not the answer to every situation. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul knows that. And in fact, the words know and am convinced are both perfect tense verbs. What does that mean? It means that that's a settled conviction. It means he came to know that sometime in the past, and by gosh, he still knows it and he still believes it. He has a settled conviction that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, is that the total answer to the situation? Should he therefore then say, well, I'm by gosh going to eat meat, I don't care about you, because nothing is unclean in itself and I know that? No, that's not the answer. Unclean is the Greek word koinos. When he says nothing is unclean in itself, koinos. Koinos means common. It's a technical term for things in the Old Testament that were common to the world but were forbidden to the pious Jew. Koinos, common. If you study Greek, you might have heard the phrase koine Greek. That's the feminine form of this word. Koine just means common. We call it Koine Greek, and that's the language of the New Testament because it was common Greek. It's the one everybody taught or spoke in that time. So just common. So what Paul says is nothing is unclean in and of itself. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that the believer can do anything? Because nothing is good or bad unless we think it's good or bad? Is that what Paul's teaching here? Not at all. He's not talking about actions. He's not talking about attitudes, desires, thoughts. He's talking about resources of the created world. He's saying a table is not clean or unclean. It's a table. And that same thing applies to meat. For the believer, meat is meat. It's not saying here that murder is only bad if you think it's bad. That's not what this verse is saying. It's saying that anything, any resource we have as a believer from the created world is neither bad nor good. It's just what it is. I mean, it may be one thing may be more pleasant than another, but it's morally no different. The table, this, you know, red tablecloth is morally no different from a green tablecloth. They're just things. That's what he's talking about, not about actions. And we kind of see this in our culture, you know, that, well, something's only bad if you think it's bad, because that brings on guilt. And if you can convince yourself that it's okay and don't get guilty about it, then, hey, it's okay. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that any of the resources that we have as believers are neither good nor bad morally. The difference is mental attitude in these areas, not the area of actions, not the area of morality. He's saying in these areas, the non-specifics of God's Word. And the logic is verse 15. And here's where we get to the love principle. The logic is simply this. Verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So what he's saying here now is that the principle of love overrides the principle of liberty. And we're going to find out that the principle of edification overrides the principle of liberty. Look down at verse 13. Or look at verse 19. Says, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Edification. Look at verse 21. "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." So if you're going to affect his edification, then that principle overrides the principle of liberty. We're going to find out that the principle of conscience overrides the principle of liberty. And we have that in verse 5, remember? The last person, it says, "Eat," or the last part of the verse says, "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Talking about a principle of conscience. In verse 22 and 23, it says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." So the principle of conscience overrides the principle of liberty. The principle of load-bearing will too, and we'll see that in chapter 15. Verse 1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." So again, there's a priority. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. We see very clearly that there is a priority in the principles of Christian living. There's a clear priority. Verse 13 tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, remember, in the Bible, in verse 13, it says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Is there a priority list in Christian principles? Yes, there is. And that's what we're looking at in Romans 14. There's a priority list. Priority of love overrides the priority of liberty. So does edification, conscience, and load-bearing. All of these things will override the principle of Christian liberty. And the logic is simply this, that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for the weaker brother. Look at verse 15. It says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for this weak brother. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for his sins. That's the ultimate expression of love. Now, you're destroying his Christian life by misusing your liberty. That's not an expression of love. This is one of those, understatements that Paul makes. That's not an expression of love if you destroy someone else's Christian life by your misuse of your Christian liberties. Christ made the big sacrifice for this person. You can't even make a small sacrifice, is the idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, 1 Corinthians 8 is a parallel passage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 through 11, we have the same idea over here. Verse 7 says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." See, again, it's a matter of conscience, not legalism. Verse 8 says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined." And that word ruined is exactly the same word that we had as destroyed back in Romans 14. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Again, the same idea. Christ died for this person. Don't ruin his Christian life by misusing your Christian liberties. So the question now becomes, is liberty worth destroying another person's Christian life? And is it worth it for the liberties? Now, it's interesting to note in chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul switches pronouns. Look at verse 13. Remember the exhortation? He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another." And then in verse 14, it's kind of still a little bit soft. It says, "But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now verse 15, he says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." He switches to "you" there. He switched from "let us" and then "him." It's kind of, indefinite. Now he says "you." If you... In verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." Now, it's an emphasis there. He's saying this is up to each and every one of you. You have to decide, based on your Christian maturity, what to do to best glorify God in this situation. Do you best glorify God by taking your liberty or withholding your liberty? Now, there's a danger. In verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." First thing to note about verse 16 is that Christian liberty is a good thing. And you can kind of get the other idea, can't you, reading through all these verses? You can kind of get the idea, well, I'll just give up all my liberties because, I might inadvertently... harm a weaker brother. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, you know what? Liberty is a good thing because that shows Christian growth. Your liberty. And if it wasn't for Christian liberty, then, as I said last hour, then the standard for conduct would be the very weakest Christian in the group. So that liberty is a good thing. But there is a danger. It could be spoken of as evil. Literally, that word is blasphemed. What it means is if you ruin a fellow believer's Christian walk by misusing your liberty, then that liberty will be interpreted as a bad thing by other believers. It doesn't matter what unbelievers think here. He's talking about believers. So you could, it has kind of a ripple effect. If you think, if you ruin someone else's Christian walk by misusing your liberty, then some other brother is going to look at you and say, well, that's a bad thing then. I'm not going to do that. And you've affected both of those people. So it's not the liberty that's bad. It's misusing the liberty. Christian liberty is a good thing. Now, verse 18 kind of explains all this. And the explanation is very, very simple. It simply says that Paul is talking about mutual relationships between believers. And he's saying our fellowship doesn't consist of eating and drinking. Now, don't take that to mean that you can't bring food tonight. But what he's saying is that the basis of Christian fellowship isn't the food. That's not the basis of our fellowship. The basis for our fellowship as believers is a spiritual things, not food. Again, go ahead and bring food, but that, just remember when you bring it in that that's not the basis of our fellowship as believers. That basis is not in food or material things, but it's in spiritual things. Now look at verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, a person can serve the Lord by eating or by not eating. Again, we're talking about grace areas. If you want to be a vegetarian, and if it bothers your conscience to eat meat, then by all means don't eat meat. You can serve the Lord that way. If someone else eats meat and is grateful to God for it, then by gosh, he's serving the Lord in that way. But you know what? Nobody can serve God and be indifferent to righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit, those spiritual things. Because that's where our relationship with God rests and our relationship with each other. So verse 18 concludes this then by saying, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So the person who knows that he's been justified by God and believes that, the person who knows that he's reconciled to God, he has peace with God, that's verse 17, that person has joy in the Holy Spirit. Not the one who eats meat or doesn't eat meat, but the one who knows and understands these doctrines. That person is acceptable to God and approved by men. Not a matter of taboos. The Christian life is not a matter of taboos. It's a matter of doctrine and spiritual things. Now, next week we'll pick up with the principle of edification. And we'll see that the principle of edification overrides our principle of liberty in regards to other believers as well. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, again, thank you for this section in your word, and thank you for the wonderful liberties that you've given us as Christians. And we pray that we can be diligent and careful to exercise these liberties in a way that's glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.